And we've come as far as verse 30 of John 5. And Jesus is continuing to speak to the religious leaders who had confronted him about healing this lame man on the Sabbath and about his claim to be equal with God. And he has responded to them in the previous section, verses 19 through 29, giving them further claims of his equality with the Father. And so as we come to verse 30 and proceeding down, he begins to tell them, give them support for his claims. It's not just me saying this. So these are, he's going to cite various witnesses that they should take into account as they consider his claims, because he's very clearly claimed. We saw that there were seven ways in which he claimed equality with God last week. So as we come to verse 30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. Now, he said this previously in verse 19. We discussed that, of course, he could do all things, but not if he's to carry out his mission. He's not speaking of innate inability, but of the purpose for which he's come, to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. MacDonald puts it this way. He says, it was not a physical impossibility, but a moral impossibility. He had the physical power to do all things, but he could not do anything that was wrong, and it would have been wrong for him to have done anything that was not the will of God the Father for him. This statement sets the Lord Jesus apart from every other man who ever lived. So it really is another claim. And Jesus says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then he begins to give them the evidence of witnesses. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, Jesus is not saying his witness is not true, but he's referring to the standard of the law, legal validity of witnesses. He's just finished bearing witness of himself through 10 verses, telling them very explicit things. And in John chapter 8, which we'll get to eventually, Jesus tells them he's the light of the world, and the Pharisees say, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, similar to what he says in verse 30, for I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So he's not claiming that just because he's bearing witness of himself, his witness is not true, but citing the standard of the law. And we see this in Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. It says, whoever's deserving of death, so this is for capital cases, and that's what they're accusing Jesus of, things that he could be executed for. Whoever's deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. This was to protect people from false accusations. And we see this really going on in parts of the world today, especially where Islam is dominant. You can be jailed, imprisoned, or even executed on the testimony of one witness saying he blasphemed Muhammad or he burnt pages of the Quran, something along those lines. And then in verse 7 it says, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So these two witnesses, if they did collude, they had to be the first ones to begin this execution. And so they would have this moral responsibility before God. It was a bit of a deterrent. Obviously, there were times when people did that anyway and bore false witness. That is the standard of the law as well. And one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, perjury. It's speaking of a legal case, bringing a case against someone. Deuteronomy 19 speaks of this also. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both the men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days, and the judge shall make a careful inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And this is where you get the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, the life for a life. It was a legal standard. It wasn't a personal revenge standard. If someone was falsely accusing someone else. And so the priest and the elders would look into it carefully. They would examine the evidence to see what was right, what was wrong. And this standard also carries over into the church. In Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus is talking about if your brother sins against you and how to handle that, he says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And so he quotes this passage from the Old Testament and saying you need to have a legal standard here and two or three witnesses. 2 Corinthians 13:1, when Paul's coming back, saying he's going to come back to Corinth and how he is going to take on all these people who are giving false accusations against him. But he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you, 2 Corinthians 13:1. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So this was still the standard. 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, Paul tells Timothy, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. There's a standard that elders should be held to. And if they are, if there are two or three witnesses that see something going on shouldn't be going on, then that rebuke should take place. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 28, it says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought? He will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Those are serious charges. So this was the standard that Jesus is referring to here. And of course, there were false witnesses that they tried to get false witnesses against Jesus. They couldn't get them to agree. They did get false witnesses against Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 6. And, of course, they did agree, and he was stoned to death. So this is what Jesus is talking about. And then in verse 32, he says, there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And most commentators think he's referring to the Father here. Certainly, later he talks about the witness of the Father. But in the next couple of verses, he talks about the witness of John the Baptist. He's going to give us, well, some say three witnesses, some say four witnesses. I have five witnesses. But some of the ones with three usually have a couple of sub-witnesses. So that are and they are related. They're very much, the Father witnessing in various ways. But the first witness Jesus gives as to why they should listen to his claims is the witness of John the Baptist. He says in verse 33, you've sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. And remember the witness of John the Baptist we read in John chapter 1. In verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John's testimony, this is a testimony other than Jesus, speaking about Jesus. John bore witness to the truth when they came. And remember, they were sent from the Pharisees to talk to John. Who are you? Why are you doing this? And he told them about Jesus when they came. So he bore testimony. Jesus says, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. This whole encounter with these men, these religious leaders, his desire is that they might be saved, and he's giving them this evidence so that they might believe, so that they might be saved. Jesus' heart's desire is for all men and women to be saved. That's the reason he came into the world. He's made the way. Of course, people must be willing to come to him. That means leaving behind their prior life and submitting themselves to him. He's willing to use man's testimony about himself in order that people might be saved. But he has greater and more reliable testimonies than this. And since he's God, since when did God depend on man's testimony? It is man who is affirmed by his testimony about God. God is not the one who is affirmed. Does God have doubts about himself without man's testimony? A man's testimony about God is a benefit to himself and anyone else who believes his testimony. But it doesn't add anything to God. God is not more God because he has man's testimony. And Jesus is claiming to be God. But he wants them to be saved. He said, look, even John, a man, he's testified about me. Jesus is only submitting himself to this whole discussion because he desires the salvation of all to whom he's speaking. This is Jesus' entire motivation. Some think God does all that he does for his own glory. Certainly, he cannot deny his glory. That's part of who he is. But his glory will always prevail. He doesn't have to protect it. What he does for the salvation of man. God is love, and that is what motivates him concerning mankind. Jesus says of John, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. He wasn't the light itself, he was a light bearer. He was a lamp, burning and shining lamp. This is Jesus' testimony about John. John testified about Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. And Jesus bears testimony about John. And we've mentioned these things before in Matthew 11 and other Gospels. He says, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then in Luke chapter 7, he said, he's talking about, well, what'd you go out in the wilderness to see? He says, a prophet? He ends up saying, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. So Jesus is testifying about John. And, you know, Jesus' testimony about you is far more important than your testimony about him. Your testimony about him is important, and that's part of what his testimony will be about you. Because, you know, he says, those who will confess me before men, I'll confess before my Father. Those who are ashamed of me, so forth. But his testimony about you is the greater thing. And look at his testimony about John. In Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is judging the nations, well, no, it's the parable of the talents, when he gives the talents to his workers. And they go forth and then they come back and report. And a couple of them have gained further, one of them not. In verse 21 and one of the other verses, his Lord says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And that's the testimony that all believers want to receive from Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. So his testimony about John, we want to have Jesus' positive testimony about us. So in verse 36, we come to the second witness. He says, I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. No one could do the things that Jesus did unless he had come from the Father. Even Nicodemus, who did not believe in him at that point, said, we know that you come from God because no man could do the things you do. What works? In Luke chapter 7, when John has been imprisoned, he's having doubts about his testimony about Jesus. And he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the one that we were expecting? Or should we look for somebody else? Have we, you know, did I get this wrong? I saw the dove and all, but, you know, it's been a while and I'm in jail. In verse 21 of Luke 7, it says, at that very hour, he, that is Jesus, cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. So these guys come and ask him, and he's like, right while they're there, he's doing this, these healings taking place. And Jesus says to them, go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. There's a blessing in not being offended because of Jesus. We all want to have that blessing as well. So these are the works that were being done. Well, what works were to be done by the one who is to come? In Psalm 146, verse 5, it says, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. These are the things that God does and the works that would come. And some of these passages we're looking at are about the future kingdom. But the king is present. And the king is doing the works that will happen as well in the future kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 17, says, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The blind seeing, the deaf hearing. In Isaiah 35, verse 1, it says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And many people relate this to Israel and the land now because of the way the desert is blossoming. But really, some of these references are to the future kingdom. That's going to be a greater blossoming. He says, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So these are the things that will take place when the kingdom comes, when the king comes. The king's present now, and he's doing these things. The lame leaping like a deer. He even gave this ability to his apostles. Remember, they healed the lame man at the temple, and he was leaping and shouting and praising God. In Isaiah 42, in verse 1, he talks about, "Behold, the Lord speaking, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." In verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness." He speaks to this servant he's calling, "and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." And then in Isaiah 61, verse 1, which Jesus quotes at the synagogue in Nazareth, when he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus stopped there, gave the scroll back, goes on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn," that's yet future, "to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So Jesus says, John is a witness to the truth of the things that I've told you, my claims, the very works that I do, they witness of me. And that's the Father giving witness through the works. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me," says in verse 37. "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." The Israelites in the Old Testament, they did hear his voice. And they said, "Moses, we don't want to hear that anymore. You talk to God and you tell us, you know, what he said." And they saw his form on the mountain, but they didn't want to see that anymore. He says, "You guys haven't heard his voice at any time. You haven't seen his form. But the Father who sent me has testified of me." And we know several places in the New Testament, God the Father spoke from heaven. At the baptism of Jesus, in Luke chapter 3, and when this dove came down, we don't have this recorded for us in John, but in the other synoptic gospels, the dove descended. A voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, there was a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And in John chapter 12, Jesus, speaking to the Father, says, "Now my soul is troubled." It's verse 27. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So the Father is testifying of the Son. And of course, the major way in which the Father testifies to the Son is through Scripture. He's written many, many things about the Son in Scripture. Psalm chapter 2, in verse 7, this is the Son speaking. He says, well, in verse 6, the Lord says, "Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" The Son says, "Ask of me," this is what the Father says to the Son, "I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." The Father testifies of the Son in various ways, in various places. But Jesus says to these men who are, he's talking to, you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He speaks to them about the testimony of the scriptures to him. Now, how sad is this? They studied the scripture, but Jesus says it was not alive in them. In 1 John 4:6, John writes and says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If we call ourselves his, if we are his, then his word must live in us. That's what abiding is. You don't have his word abiding in you. You don't have his word dwelling in you. You don't have his word living in you. The word should be alive in us. In a sense, it's a totally different sense than with Jesus himself. The word is to take on flesh in us. This is the work of the Spirit and the grace of God, not the work of man. And a part of man is to walk in faith. In John chapter 15 and verse 7, Jesus says to the apostles, if you abide in my love and my words abide in you, my words live in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Later in verses 9 and 10, he says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide, remain in my love, live in my love, dwell in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So it's his word living within us. And then in verse 12 of that same chapter, it says, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Abiding in him involves his word and his commandments. John 13, 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Jesus simplifies it for us. We can make pleasing God very complicated. We are pleasing to God in Jesus, so we can keep it simple. Love one another. Love fulfills the law. This was apparently the apostles John's message as an aged man. According to tradition, when he would come into a service somewhere, a church gathering somewhere, his message would be, little children, love one another. It's a fulfilling of the law. MacDonald again says, God speaks to men through his word, the Bible. These Jews had the Old Testament scriptures, but they did not allow God to speak to them through the scriptures. Their hearts were hardened, and their ears were dull of hearing. So although they spent a lot of time, they were looking at the scripture, studying the scripture, thinking, you know, that's what the law said. If you live, if you do these things, you shall live. They didn't recognize that the law was telling them that there was no righteousness for themselves to be had through the law. So we have the witness of the scriptures. These men Jesus was addressing were professional religionists. They studied the scriptures. They were very serious about keeping all the law to be pleasing to God, yet they got it wrong. Here is the very one the scriptures are testifying about, and they did not recognize who he was. This can be frightening. If they spend all this time and effort and got it wrong, how can we be certain that we have it correct? And we are exhorted. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. After talking to them about all the virtues they should add to their faith, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're doing these things, he says, this entrance will be supplied abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Now, this is the same guy who in 1 Peter said, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And this is often spoken about as being saved by the skin of your teeth. But if you do what he said in 2 Peter, make your call and election sure, then you can bypass the teeth skinner. And entrance will be abundantly supplied to you. Just as Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you can get in by having your teeth skinned, or you can get saved to the uttermost by pursuing the Lord earnestly. In Hebrews chapter 2, a similar exhortation, he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So the Lord's not hiding anything from us. He's given his truth. He's given his word plainly for all to hear and understand. He says here that the scriptures do not give eternal life. It is the living word, not the written word, that gives life. But it is the written word that faithfully and truly testifies to the living word. We in Calvary Chapel, as a ministry and a movement, emphasize the importance of the written word of God. And we think rightly so when we consider its testimony about itself and Jesus' testimony about it. Jesus is not criticizing their searching of the scriptures here. He's lamenting the fact that they are using their search as a basis for self-righteousness rather than submitting themselves to the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus. In Acts chapter 17 and 11, you're familiar with the Bereans. It says they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Searching the scriptures is not the issue. It's that approach to the scriptures and seeking a self-righteous means. What did Jesus say about the word? In John 17:17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And he's referring to that Old Testament canon that had been completed there, plus his own teachings. And the New Testament, which was to come, he said he would bring to their remembrance all those things. In John chapter 10, when he's disputing with them once again about his claim to be the Son of God, and they say, you know, you're making yourself God. And Jesus says, he's talking about Psalm 86, and he says he called them gods to whom the word of God came. But he says this, and the scripture cannot be broken. There's no part of the scripture that can fail. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is, God breathed. This is the written word. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Psalm 138:2, which is a scripture that we use in our materials, says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. And then in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So we can rely upon, trust in, the written word of God completely, thoroughly. There are some who would use this statement of Jesus in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. They would use this statement to say that there is too much Bible study in the church today. There are people who have done their own translation of the Bible who say that. No, You cannot study the Bible too much unless you're neglecting other responsibilities that the Lord's given you. The Word of God is our spiritual food. It's the neglect of the Word that is the shame of the contemporary church, not its overindulgence. It is the neglect of the Word that has led to a woeful lack of discernment in the body of Christ and great error being perpetuated as God's truth. Remember, Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Today, men teach the doctrines of demons as truth. First Timothy 4:1. Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And those things are available. Beware and search the scriptures indeed. We must know the truth to reject the lie or the half-truth. We quoted Spurgeon recently when he said, discernment is not needed to show or to recognize the difference. This is not an exact quote this time, obviously. It's not needed to tell the difference between the right and the wrong, but to tell the difference between the right and the nearly right. And there are these shades, these subtleties. There are many things that sound correct, but they are a subtle twisting of the truth. This is the devil specializes in, and he has since the garden. Some will quote the scripture, the letter kills, 2 Corinthians 3:6, to say we got too much of the word. We don't need to have so much word. Paul says, he's made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. This is true, but the letter he's speaking about is the law. The law is spiritual, not physical. The law resulted in death to man because man is not spiritual. Paul says we're sold under sin, we're carnal, we're fleshly in Romans 7:14, and we can't keep the law. Romans 7:6 says, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. But it doesn't mean that we neglect the Scriptures, the written word. So the written word does not give eternal life in itself, but it is the written word that testifies about the living word who does give eternal life. It's faith in the testimony of the written word that results in salvation, because it is the written word that leads us to Jesus, our Savior. It's paying attention to this witness that God has given us in the Word. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This is the word that was preached and then was recorded for us. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the faith that saves you and the message, the faith in the message, which is faith in the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is where it says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the written word that he has given us. And we're ambassadors pleading with men, be reconciled to God. We have that assurity on the basis of his word. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And even the law was a testimony to lead us to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24-25, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So Jesus says here that scriptures testify of him. We could talk at length about the prophecies, both direct and indirect. which is through type and allegory that testify of Jesus. We've talked about these quite often. It runs from the first prophecy in the garden, Genesis 3:15, to the last in Malachi 4:4-6, where it's the Lord foretells the coming of the Messiah. The prophecies range from his identity, like Isaiah 9:6-7, to the place of his birth, Micah 5:2, to the method and meaning of his sacrificial death, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Many details are given that testify of Jesus. These are not vague Nostradamus-type prophecies, not the pronouncements of a spiritualist or a psychic. These are detailed prophecies fulfilled in detail. Jesus, Yeshua, is found in every book of the Bible. And he sadly says to them in verse 40, "You are not willing to come to me that you might have life." Their problem was not their searching of the scriptures. It was their unwillingness to come to him. He's the one who gives life. It doesn't matter how much of the written word you know if you do not come to the living word so that you might have life. There are still many today who seek to justify themselves by the written word, but do not come to Jesus so that he might justify them. They depend upon what they have done, not upon what he has done. Verse 41, Jesus says, "I do not receive honor from men." Again, he's not looking for validation from man. He's the creator and Lord of all. He's not running for election. "We will give him honor and glory and blessing because it is his due. It's due to his name. But he is not dependent on our praise for his position or his person. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." They have failed at the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God knows all things. Jesus says, "I know you, that you don't have the love of God in you." You can see right through them. He knows if the love of God is in us. In 1 John 3:20, we're told, "If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." God knows everything about us. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." This is a sad prophecy concerning the future and the Jewish people's acceptance of a Messiah figure that will actually be the Antichrist. Anti has two different meanings, opposed to or in the place of, and this Antichrist will be a false Christ in the place of Christ, substitute Christ. It's only at the midpoint of the tribulation that they realize their error, when this man goes into the Holy of Holies, sets himself up in the Holy of Holies to be worshipped as God. So this guy will come. He'll be bringing peace in the Middle East. This is a major qualification for the Messiah in the Jewish mind. When Chuck Smith would quote, when he would be on tours of Israel, he would meet with Jewish leaders, secular and religious. You know, he'd ask them about, because they were still looking for the Messiah, or they would say they were. "How are you going to know when he comes?" "Well, he's going to bring peace." This was one big reason why they don't accept Jesus. Well, he didn't bring peace. Well, he did bring peace, just not the peace that they were looking for. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the kingdom will come and he will bring peace on the earth. But this guy will come bringing peace in the Middle East, but the peace will fail, leading to a renewed persecution of the Jewish people and the final great war of the age, the Battle of Armageddon. He says to them then, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, pronouncing woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, says, "All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They were looking for the honor that comes from men, but they weren't concerned about the honor that comes from the only God. It's not possible to be too radical in your service to the Lord. It is possible to be too self-righteous in your service to the Lord. And sometimes it's difficult to tell the difference from your own perspective. One's about me, the other's about him. And we can sometimes be blinded by our zeal in such a way that we don't see our lack of humility in our representation of the Lord. But not to worry, he has a way of remedying this. He can correct this deficiency. In Matthew chapter 5, we are told, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The key to this is when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. If we're persecuted for his sake, then we're blessed. Again, Chuck Smith would say, you know, you're not blessed for being a jerk. You know, you're persecuted because you're a jerk. It's for his sake if you're persecuted. But so these men looked for honor from one another, but they didn't think about the honor that comes from the only God. And then Jesus winds up with another witness, the witness of Moses. Says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus says, I don't have to bring any accusation against you. And him. I mean, Moses is the big dog. Bigger than Abraham. They were sons of Abraham, but Moses was the one that they really lifted up and followed. And Jesus says, Moses has taken care of the accusation. I don't even have to bring an accusation. Moses is the one in whom you trust is your accuser. Why? Because you don't believe him. You don't believe what Moses said. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me, the witness of Moses. And this is found in numerous places. I mean, we're talking about the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Moses' writings, and chock full of stuff about Jesus, from the sacrifices to the direct prophecies that come to the types like Abraham sacrificing Isaac, interrupted while sacrificing Isaac on the mount, just throughout the book. But of course, one of the major places they look for was in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Now, they argued about this. They didn't necessarily recognize this man as the Messiah. You know, when they questioned John the Baptist, they said, are you the Messiah? No. Are you the prophet? No. So they, you know, had, and, you know, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're the prophet. Or one of the prophets. But Moses says, he'll raise up for you a prophet like me, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they've spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's a pretty good description. That's what Jesus is claiming in these passages. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So his word rules, because his words are coming directly from the Father. So that's a specific place where Moses wrote about him. You remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus with his the two disciples that were there, and they were downhearted because they had thought Jesus was the Messiah, and here he is dead, as far as they know. And he goes on to explain to them all the places in the scriptures where it was written about him. That would have been a fascinating walk, and I don't know, I guess Jesus could get it all in there. That would be a lot to cover, a lot to cover. If you don't believe his writings, Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, it's sort of like prerequisites. If you're taking some courses, you might have prerequisites, and you can't advance, you can't learn these other things, you won't understand them unless you take the prerequisite first. And the Moses' writings, or the Old Testament writings, are a prerequisite. You're believing those to believing what's in the New Testament. A commentator named King states, the Lord's allusion here is, of course, to the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the portion of the Bible that has been more savagely attacked than any other, and strangely enough, the portion which, so far as our records go, the Master quoted more than any other. As if long before the attacks began, he would set his own imprimatur upon them. So he put his stamp of approval on these first five books of Moses, all the scriptures, but particularly those books because he quoted from them more often than any of the other books. And then Vernon McGee says, when a man begins to make an attack upon the Old Testament, watch out. He's really making a subtle attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid there are many men who very foolishly begin to question the Old Testament and don't realize what they are doing. It is like the man at the insane asylum who was digging at the foundation. A man came by and asked, why are you trying to dig out the foundation? Don't you live in the building? Yes, he answered, but I live upstairs. I'm afraid that a great many foolish people say, but I live in the New Testament. My friend, the Old Testament is the foundation, says J. Vernon. So, I don't know, did I give you five witnesses? Did I? Did you write them down? John the Baptist. The works. Father, the scriptures, and Moses.